Been quite a while since we've been in our studies in Genesis. I think the last time was at the end of November before we did our Advent series and then Christmas and then had our those wonderful baptisms last Sunday. And so it's been a bit of a pause, but it was a very good place to take a pause in the book of Genesis. As in concluding chapter 11, we really came to the close of the first major section in the book of Genesis. Now, you guys have heard me say this a number of times, but it's always nice to kind of have a broad picture sort of outline so we have an idea of what's going on before us. We don't lose the forest for the trees. But the book of Genesis is divided, at least in the broadest sense, into two categories. The first portion of the book runs from chapters 1 through 11, and that is dealing with primeval history. And in that section, we are looking at have a record of the four great events in primitive history. And those would be the creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Now, once we get past chapter 11, we now enter into what is called patriarchal history. And in patriarchal history, we have a record of the four great patriarchs of the faith. And that would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so the book is divided in along those lines in its broadest sense. And as such, this morning in coming to Genesis chapter 12, we're coming to what is the biggest transition in this book. And this transition is accentuated by the fact that immediately upon entering into this passage, we are suddenly just sort of bombarded by this constant array of blessings. Up until this point in the book of Genesis, at least ever since the fall, blessings have been scarcely distributed by God. As a matter of fact, there's only one person who is blessed, and that's Noah. And then we read of a blessing upon the Lord of Shem. But other than that, really, ever since the fall, there is the primary record is one of cursing. It's just showing the decay of sin as it has woven its tentacles deep into the heart of man and how that has spread throughout humanity. And so we see this played out in these 11 chapters and of course highlighted by the flood and then the Tower of Babel as man sought in his rebellion to build his own city apart from God. But then when we get into chapter 12, five times in the first three verses, we read of God's blessing upon Abraham. Blessed are you, blessed, blessed, blessing, blessed. It's just this bombardment of blessing. And what this does is alert us to the fact that God is now shifting his attention, or I should say the author is shifting his attention away from the cursing, away from what has been taking place, and onto what God is now doing in his bringing to pass his redemptive plan. And of course, that plan focuses upon this man, Abram, who we are going to be studying this morning. And so with that in mind, I'd like to read for us Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9. And I'll say, you know, just in studying this passage, there's just so many directions you could run with it. And I have to fight the temptation not to get too complicated with things. And I don't know how successful I was in that. So if I see a lot of blank stares this morning, that'll let me know how much I either succeeded or failed. But I do hope that this word, as it is intended to be a blessing, does bring a blessing to us. So Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9. I put my glasses. All right, let us hear the word of the Lord. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we come before you, we are so exceedingly grateful and thankful for the love you have for us and the blessings that you've bestowed upon us as Abraham's spiritual descendants. We thank you, Father, for the grace that is ours. We thank you that it is in his seed singular, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we find our security and we gain our assurance. We thank you for our Savior, and this morning, Father, we are here to hear from you and to worship you. And we ask that you would assist us in this, that you would give us the grace we need, Father, to learn all that is here and to apply that which you would have for us to the end that Jesus would be honored in and through our lives. Please give me grace as I proclaim this your word, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in reading this passage, there is so much that is here. So much theologically, so much practically, so much that lays the foundation for all of Scripture. Because what we have here in this passage, and particularly in verses 1 through 3, is the initial expression of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, why is that important? Well, the reason why it's important is because it's the Abrahamic covenant that gives to us the greatest expression of the covenant of grace that we find anywhere in the Old Testament. It's what tells us more about it than anything else, is it tells us what it promises, and it tells us who its recipients are, and it tells us how we enter into it. All of this, the main components of the covenant of grace, are expressed here in this covenant that God forges with Abram. Now, at this point in God's history with Abram, we have just the initial expression of this covenant. We have it coming to him in the form of promise, but it's not yet ratified, as it will be in Genesis 15, as God there in that place takes a self-maledictory oath upon himself, binding himself to fulfill all that he promises within this covenant that he makes with Abram. But here we have that covenant in its initial promissory form, as here we have these many promises that God makes to Abram. And in that regard, when we come to this passage here in Genesis 12, and again, in particular, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, we come to what is really the center point of the promises of the covenant of grace. One could rightly say that everything in Scripture is leading up to this portion in Genesis 12, and then everything that follows after this portion in Genesis 12 is fulfilling it. And thus, this is in many ways the center point of the promises of the covenant of grace. And it begins here with this calling upon this man, Abram. And so what do we know about Abram? Well, we know, we haven't seen it yet, but I think many of us know that Abram in Genesis 17 has his name changed to Abraham. So if you're kind of confused as talk about Abram and then the Abrahamic covenant and so forth, understand that Abram and Abraham are one and the same person. But beyond that, we know a few other things about him as well from Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis 11, we learned about Abram, that he descended from Shem, who was the blessed descendant of Noah, the one who blessed Noah and in turn received a blessing. And we also know that he is from the land of Ur. Now, most scholars today believe that Ur is kind of in the region where the Euphrates and Tigris dump into the Persian Gulf, and that this city of Ur was a great port city. But perhaps the most important thing that we know about Abram is that he descended from a family of idolaters. And we saw this back in our study in Genesis chapter 11 when we looked at the line of Shem. And we saw that as we read in Joshua chapter 24, that Abram's father Terah actually served other gods, that he was an idolater. And in seeing that, we realize we really have the foundation laid for this covenant of grace, that there was nothing in Abram to endear himself to God. There was nothing about him that kind of was special or that God would have looked at and said, well, this guy has already shown himself to be devout and on the path. And so none of that. But instead, this was a man who descended from idolaters. And so we meet this man in chapter 11. There isn't really anything special about him. But then we get to chapter 12. And we immediately see that God has something special in store for him. And this begins in verse 1, where the Lord says to him, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. This is God's call upon Abram. This is God's summons to him. And there are a couple of points that I want to make here about this call that God makes upon this man, Abram. First of all, I want us to notice the commitment that is required by this call. That in calling Abram, God was calling him to a life of really separation. That he was to separate himself from that which was nearest and dearest to him. And we see this in the way there is this sort of escalation and intensification of that which God is calling him to separate himself from here in verse 1. As it begins with a calling to separate himself from his country, something that is meaningful, but not something that is so terribly vital. But this then sort of escalates and intensifies to where he must separate himself from his kindred. This would be his relatives, his clan. And then beyond that, that he is to actually separate himself from his father's household. You see, with each phrase, the call of God required a deeper and more costly level of separation from Abram. And that's what made this call so difficult. It's the degree of separation that it involved. I mean, Abram had to leave essentially everyone that was close to him behind. And that would be hard for any of us. Any of us who have ever departed from family, departed from friends, know how difficult that is. But for as difficult as it would be, or perhaps it has been for any of us, it doesn't compare to the level of difficulty that Abram would have faced. Because in Abram being called to separate himself to this degree wasn't just a matter of emotional disappointment, this emotional pain that Abram would go through. But Abram's relationship and his proximity to his clan and his family had everything to do with his own personal well-being. You see, it wasn't like us where it's just, you know, boy, it sure is nice to be close to grandma so she can help out with the kids. It wasn't like that for Abram. But Abram's well-being, his provision, his acceptance, and above all, his security was dependent upon him being close to clan and family. I mean, he didn't have, you know, the local convenience store to go down to and grab any items that he might need. He couldn't bank on a local police force to provide him with protection or a county courthouse where he was insured due process. There was none of that. but security and protection, justice and equity was carried out in and by the clan. That's where it took place. And if you were a stranger, if you didn't have that around you, you were in serious, serious danger. That's what Abram was called to. As I was just thinking through this, I was thinking of just an experience that I had a number of years ago. I was working at the Ritz-Carlton Hotel as a valet parker. This was when I was 21 years old. And there was one of the royal princes of Saudi Arabia had come to stay at the hotel, and he would come every year, and he would come with this enormous entourage. And I got to know one of the guys in his inner circle pretty well. I'd play volleyball and go listen to music and just different things, you know, and on a couple of occasions. And so he asked me if I would consider moving to Monaco and living on the prince's personal yacht and as a servant on that yacht, per se. Well, I'm a 21-year-old kid, and I'm thinking, heck yeah, you know, let's do it. But then I started to think about it. Have any of you ever seen the movie Taken? It wasn't out back then, but I started to think about it. And I was thinking, you know, if I go with them and I'm on his yacht, I don't really know this guy. And what if he requires something of me that I'm just not comfortable with? What happens then? I don't have any of that security, any of that protection, any of that due process. I don't have any of that. And so literally the day before they left, I told him that I had changed my mind and I wasn't going to be going. Well, Abram, he didn't change his mind. And what Abram was called to was something much more ominous, much more uncertain than even that, when he was called to go out to a land that he did not know, separated from his country, separated from his clan, separated from his family. And thus, this call wasn't easy by any stretch. But the degree of separation here made this a very, very difficult call. You know, when you think about it, the same is true for us when we consider what the Lord Jesus calls us to. Because the Lord Jesus never calls us to casual separation. He doesn't call us to just sort of separate ourselves from the things that maybe are difficult. But oftentimes, he calls us to separate ourselves from those things that are comfortable, from those things that give us a sense of our own security. Oftentimes, this is what he does. And this is what is meant by so many of the statements that we read by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, these statements to take up your cross and to follow after me. These are statements that are, in essence, summoning us to separate ourselves from and turn ourselves towards and to follow after the Lord Jesus. And that's really what God is calling Abram to here in calling him to go from his country, his kinsmen, and his family to the land he will show him. He's, in essence, telling him to leave everything behind and to devote himself fully to the Lord. In essence, it's just a simple commentary on the first commandment, to have no other gods before me. Don't let anything come between me and you, Abram. And in reality, that's the same thing that all of us are called to. We are all called to that same level of commitment, regardless whether we are called to physically separate from certain individuals or not. We are called to that same level of commitment. We are called to follow the Lord to such a degree so as to ensure that there are no other gods before him in our lives. that there is nothing or no one that we are placing above him. And so we see here then in this call, we see the level of commitment that is required. But along with this, we also, at least we need to see the context in which this call comes. And this is important for us to see. It's important that we see the context in which this call comes is in the context of the covenant of grace. Now, why is that important? Well, the reason why it's important is because I think we can misunderstand what it means to be participants in the covenant of grace. That it means God does everything and I don't do anything. And we think that this is what participation in the covenant of grace entails. But that's not the case. That's not the case, because the reality is, even in the covenant of grace, we have obligations. We have obligations. We have commitments that God requires of us. And this is something, again, that we see throughout the New Testament, that God calls us, and that calling is coming in the context of the covenant of grace, that he calls us to certain things, and we're obligated to do those things. Not in a meritorious way, not so that we earn our salvation, but there is an obligation upon us all to obey the Lord. We have commitments that God requires of us. And we see this especially in Jesus' call to discipleship. I mean, think how many times he told people to leave what they were doing and follow him. People such as the man who wanted to first bury his own father in Matthew 8. People such as the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. People such as his own disciples, such as Simon and Andrew in Matthew 4. And Matthew himself in Matthew 9. And Philip in John 1. In all of these, we see this command, this obligation that comes to those who are participants or would be participants in the covenant of grace. And the obligation upon them is follow me. It's follow me. That's Jesus' constant refrain throughout the Gospels. It's this refrain that says to be in a relationship with me, you must follow me. And that's just basic stuff. And that's what we see here with God's call of Abram in the context of the covenant of grace. It's really, if you think about it, the first call to discipleship that we find in Scripture. This call of Abram in Genesis 12. As Meredith Klein put it, he said, succinct as it was, God's opening summons to Abraham to follow him was a declaration of the requirements of covenant life in all the breadth and depth of their demands. In other words, this is what's required in the covenant of grace. This is the obligation. And in that regard, what God commanded of Abram is no different than what Jesus commands of us. Namely, a denial of self and a following after him in the way of the cross. It's what every one of us are called to as Christians and members of the body of Christ. And thus the obligations of the covenant of grace are always the same. Remember last week we saw in our study in baptism how there is this unity to the covenant of grace. We see it all the way through. I mean, the obligations that are imposed upon Abram to separate and follow are the same that are upon us. They're the same that Jesus gives to the disciples and the same that the apostles give to us. It's just one and the same. To separate yourself from and follow after. Now, that being said, this in no way implies that the promises of the covenant, especially the promise of an eternal inheritance, are secured by works. It doesn't in any way mean that, but what it does mean is that God's covenant promises never existed apart from human obligations. God never meant for his promises to be embraced by those who would just keep following their own way and doing their own thing. That's not who the promises are given to. The promises are given to those who turn in faith and follow him. And Abram modeled that as he believed God and obeyed God. And so we see then here both the commitment required by this call and the context in which this call comes. But what then about the promises? Well, what we find in our text here is that there are 8 individual promises that God gives to Abram, 7 of which are contain this refrain, "I will. I will show you a land. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. To your offspring, I will give this land." All in all, there are 8 promises here. Each of them stated emphatically and unconditionally by God. And so the question is, did these promises come to pass? Well, that's always the question that needs to be answered. But in order to answer it, we have to understand that the promises spoken to Abram, just like so many of the covenantal promises God makes in Scripture, find their fulfillment on 2 levels. They find their fulfillment on 2 levels. One being earthly and provisional, the other being heavenly and eternal. And this is really, really important to understand, because otherwise you end up getting into so many errors in your interpretation and understanding of Scripture. It just doesn't seem to make sense unless we really understand this. And so I want to show you this by way of an example. In the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 15, God promises not just that Abram will see the land, but he actually promises that he will give the land, that the land of Canaan will be his and his descendants forever. Now, that promise has a partial fulfillment on the earthly provisional level, as Abram and his descendants do inherit the land and do occupy it. We see that, and we see that throughout much of the Old Testament, and really, apart from their deportation to Babylon, for almost all of the Old Testament. But the question is, have they possessed that land ever since then? Have they possessed that land forever? No. As a matter of fact, there is a very large portion of time in which they had no claim on it at all. Now, there are certainly some who would say that it's still rightly theirs. But the New Testament looks at it very differently than that. That's not the way the New Testament looks at it. But the New Testament seems to look beyond that earthly level and find the fulfillment of this land promise on the heavenly level. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. There we read, "By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Now, do you see what the author is telling us here? He's telling us that even when Abraham was in the land, he was living in it as a foreigner, as a stranger. That he was not looking at that land as his ultimate inheritance. In other words, he wasn't looking for the fulfillment on the earthly level. But he was looking for its fulfillment on the heavenly level. As he was looking to a city which has a builder and whose foundations are from God. That's what he was looking at. He wasn't saying, "Okay, now we've got it." But he was saying, "I'm still not there. I'm still a foreigner." And I mentioned a few weeks back how God wanted to really press this into the minds of his people. And thus, the Feast of Booths, a celebration that God commanded every year, where they would have to go and live in booths, in tents, though they were in the land. They had to do that just as they did as they were journeying in the wilderness to that land, in order to remind them that they're still journeying, that they still haven't taken possession of that ultimate fulfillment of the promised land as that exists on the heavenly level. And this is the way so many of God's covenantal promises find their fulfillment. They find it partially in the earthly, partially in the temporal, partially in the kings who ruled over Israel, partially in David's line that sat on the throne, partially in these things, but they find them fully in the heavenly. They find them fully in the eternal. And again, I hope that makes sense to you. Otherwise, you know, you just find yourself just sort of scratching and clawing to make things fit. And what it does is it's this overrealized eschatology where we've got to have it all here. And that's not the way God set it up. That's not the way these covenant promises work. He gives us partial fulfillments of them here, but ultimate and complete, consummated fulfillment there. So these are the promises of God that he makes to Abram. And again, all of them do have a measure of fulfillment on the earthly and provisional level. All of them do. And we can point to them. God not only showed Abram the land, but we see in verse 5 of our text that he actually brought him into the land. And God did make Abram into a great nation, not great in military might, not great in number, not great in geographical size, but great spiritually, great in prominence, great in importance. And God did bless Abram, prospering him in every way, as we see, physically, spiritually, materially, and financially. And God did make his name great. I mean, he made his name great so that he is revered not just by Jews and Christians, but his name is revered among Muslims. I mean, think of the percentage of the world that sees greatness in Abram. And God did bless those who blessed Abram's descendants. We see that. You think of the Egyptian midwives who assisted the Israelites when they were in captivity. And how God prospered and blessed their families. We see this with Rahab, when Rahab brought in and protected the spies, protecting their Abram's descendants. And God, in turn, blesses her and protects her from the conquest. And likewise, we know that God has also cursed those who cursed Abram's descendants. Again, you think of the Egyptians who were so wrongful in their treatment of Abram's descendants, how they were swallowed up in the Red Sea. You think of those also like Sihon, the king of Heshbon, who caused so many problems for Israel as they were wandering in the wilderness, and how God destroyed him and his kingdom. Likewise, you think of the Midianites and the Amalekites who oppressed Israel and hassled Israel during the time of the judges, and how God raised up Gideon and used them to destroy them. I mean, God has blessed those who blessed him and cursed those who cursed them. And God has blessed all the peoples of the earth through Abram. And we know so because, again, Galatians 3 tells us they've been blessed by this one seed that has come through Abram, the Lord Jesus Christ, and has brought blessing to all the nations. And God did give the land of Canaan to Abram's offsprings. They lived there. It was theirs. They occupied it. They got a hold of all the territory. And so even in an earthly and provisional way, we can see in Scripture and in history, we can see where God has brought fulfillment to his promises to Abram. He's done what he said he would do. And God always does what he says he will do, always. And that's one of the beautiful things about looking at this and seeing it this way. Sometimes we want to extract too much from these promises instead of looking at them and seeing them how indeed they were fulfilled. Because in doing so, we're able to take that and apply it back into our own lives. Because for so many of us, we think about God has promised that he would bless us. God has promised he's no good thing will he withhold from those who walk upright. We hear these things and we sit there and we don't make sense of it because we're always looking for fulfillment on the earthly level. We've expected that that's where all fulfillment takes place is on the earthly level. But that's not where it takes place. Part of it does. And that happens in varying degrees. But the ultimate fulfillment takes place on the heavenly level. Now, there is much that could be said about that and much that we have said about God's faithfulness in recent weeks. But the thing that I want us to see here in these promises is I want us to see that God has a plan. God has a plan. And that plan isn't just to bless the Jewish people, nor is it just to give them a nice plot of ground right on the eastern shores of the Mediterranean. But his plan is so, so, so much bigger. It's so much bigger. His plan is to restore what was lost in Eden. That's his plan. That's his plan. That's God's goal here in this and in every other administration of the covenant of grace. He's always promising and working towards that restoration and consummation. And we see this by observing what was lost in Eden and comparing it with what is promised in these covenantal promises contained in the covenant of grace. As for what was lost, it was fellowship with God by a great host of people, a people descending from Adam and Eve who are intended to fruitfully multiply and fill this garden paradise and there live under the rule and the care and the authority of God and in fellowship with him, communing with him in his theocratic kingdom. That's what was lost. It was paradise as this community of worshipers lived under God's rule and care and protection in accord with his law. That's what was lost when Adam and Eve sinned and were driven from the garden. And in essence, that's what's contained within the promises of the covenant of grace. They are promises that point to a great company of people living in fellowship with their God, in accord with his law, under his rule and care and protection in his theocratic kingdom. And we see hints and pieces of this every step of the way, beginning with God's promises in Genesis 3:15, then extending to his covenant with Noah, and then on through the prophetic word to Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then here in these promises to Abram. What we find is that God would have an abundance of people referred to first as the seed of the woman, then as the line of Shem, and now as the descendants of Abram. We see that God would have this great company of people. And these people would live in fellowship with him. They would live in the tents of Shem. They would live in the security of the ark. They would live in the land of Canaan under his rule and authority and protection in each and every one of these venues. That's what these promises are pointing to. And all of these promises are typologically and imperfectly realized through Abraham's physical descendants living in the land of Israel. All of this is typologically fulfilled there, as that's where God's people lived in fellowship with him, thanks to this priestly sacrificial system that he established. And there they lived under his rule and care and protection in accordance with his law as a theocracy, as his law ruled. That's where they lived. And yet we all know it was very imperfect. It was very imperfect. It was all temporal. It was all just existing on this earthly and imperfect level. But the perfect is realized not by Abraham's physical descendants living in an earthly land under prophets, priests, and kings who administered God's law, the perfect is realized by Abraham's spiritual descendants as they live forever in God's presence, in fellowship with him, in perfect harmony with his law, under the impeccable rule, not of earthly prophets, priests, and kings doing their best to administer that law, but under the consummate prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do so, we live in perfect accord with his law. That's what all of God's covenant promises are pointing to. I mean, I hope you can see that they're not pointing merely to the earthly temporal level, but the restoration of that which was lost in Eden. That was something that would be typologically fulfilled in Israel, the next theocracy, but ultimately fulfilled in heaven, the ultimate theocracy, where God's people live in perfect communion with him under his perfect rule and his impeccable care and protection. That's what God's promises, covenant promises, are pointing to. And so then these aren't just random promises. I mean, if you take your time and look at these promises that are spoken in different covenantal administrations, you will see that they are all pointing towards these same things. And God is just saying, this is how I'm going to bring that to pass. And I think this is so beautiful to see, because what it does is it shows us the order. It shows us the commitment. It shows us the focus. It's not just randomness. It's not just, but it's God restoring what was lost. It's him restoring what was lost. And the great thing is that which he promised Abram, we're now partakers and participants of because of Christ, his seed. Were participants of that. All that they were experiencing on that earthly typological level, we're experiencing in part in the church, as this too is the place where we fellowship with God and live in accord with his law under his rule and care and protection. That takes place in a limited sense in the church. But all of us now who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, participants in the covenant of grace, we have that same hope that God is driving us forward towards an experience of that total restoration, where we're in his presence, in that glorious, consummated paradise. Everything that Eden was only raised up and glorified. That's what awaits all of us who are participants in the covenant of grace. And you see this, you realize why Paul says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion. He's going to complete it. I mean, he's got this plan. And it continues, bits and pieces of it to be spoken. This one massive administration of the covenant of grace, bits and pieces of it being spoken through these different sort of administrations of it spoken to these great figures throughout redemptive history. It's great encouragement for us there. great encouragement for us. And so, having received the call of God and embraced the promises, Abram, as we see in the latter part of our text here, sets out as God commanded him to in faith and obedience. And his experiences with God, his life of faith, the further revelation of this wonderful covenant that God makes, or things will be... You need a sneeze button, like a cough button, right? Those are the things we'll be looking at in the weeks ahead. But hopefully this gives us something to think about, both by way of God's calling upon us, that in the covenant of grace, there are obligations. There are obligations. We are called to follow him, to forsake all others. Our allegiance is to him. We are called to that. Just because God has done everything to save us doesn't mean that there are no obligations incumbent upon us as his covenant people. Our allegiance needs to be to him. And in doing so, we also need to see and again realize and embrace afresh the great and precious promises that are ours in Christ, that are ours as a result of being in him who is Abram's one seed. This is why Paul says that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ, because they're fulfilled in Christ, and by extension to us, as we are in Christ by faith, they are ours. And they will be ultimately realized and experienced on that eternal and heavenly level. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful promises to us. And Lord, we pray that as we live in the midst of them and enjoy the goodness of your grace, that you would please help us, Father, to follow after you in a way that honors you, in a way that reflects a true and deep dedication and allegiance to you. Please help us to do this, Lord. We confess that there are many things in our lives that do vie for our love and affection and attention. And Lord, we want you to be first in our lives, and pray that you would give us this grace. Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. We thank you for the tremendously wise and artful way in which you have revealed this through the pages of Scripture. May we continue to see this and marvel at this, that we would be transformed by it into the image of your Son. And we bless you and we thank you in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.